Anyone here have been watching FIFA World Cup soccer? At least paying attention to the highlights, maybe? Yeah? Who are you cheering for? Just yell out a country. France? Egypt, but they lost. Yeah, sorry. I heard another one. Senegal, okay. Wonderful. Neil, who were you cheering for? France, okay. Anyone was cheering for Germany? I was, actually. I was so surprised. Iceland. I'm cheering for Team Japan now, actually. Go Japan. Nippon. Boy, I was so surprised yesterday. Portugal and Argentina, they were ousted. Whew. It is going to be a tight one. So let's go Japan. Let's go Brazil, Croatia, France, the others. Well, it's been many years, but I didn't realize how patriotic I was until I was studying to be a teacher, and that was down in Redding, California. I was a student in what's now known as Simpson University. Back then it was Simpson College, and I was fresh out of high school and then university at the U of C, did my French there, and then I studied teacher's education. I wanted to go away to Bible college, but my parents said you need to get a real education first. And so then I did, and then I went to Simpson College at the time, which was the Alliance CMA school in California. And I was surrounded by American flags everywhere, even in dorm. And so, of course, I asked my parents to mail me my DAPO, my flag of Canada, and I put it in my third floor window for all to see. And I had three cheeky roommates, and one of them kept on poking me. He said, "Hey, Dave, how do you spell Canada? C-A-N-A-D-A, and he just chuckled to himself, and we just went at it, right? And he gave me some good Canadian jokes. It was wonderful. Now, just a few years ago, actually almost 40 years ago, when I was in elementary school, I still recall having to say the Lord's Prayer. How many of you remember saying the Lord's Prayer in school? And then pledging my allegiance to the flag. We would stand up, and there was a portrait of the Queen in the gymnasium, and we would say a pledge, especially during student assemblies. And then we'd also salute, and then go back to our classes. We would sing God Save the Queen, and it was through these assemblies, these rituals, that as students we formed our Canadian identity, our sense of belonging. It was formed and affirmed in those spaces. Now, travel back 2,000 years. And similarly, in the first century, the early church met together in small gatherings, mainly house churches of up to maybe 10, 12 people, and that'd be crowded. And that was to help them to form understandings of who Jesus Christ was as they read the Bible together, who they were in Jesus, and who they were as Christ followers. Early Christians grew in their understandings of Jesus. Now, at first, many of them just saw him as a really authoritative rabbi or teacher. However, he was an extraordinary teacher. He wasn't like a teacher that most of them had observed or heard from. He taught with an extraordinary and unusual authority. For example, when Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astounded, the Bible says in Matthew 7. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as their scribes. And when Jesus died on the cross, the centurion and those who were with him exclaimed, "Truly, this man was God's son." And that's in Matthew 27. And as they followed Jesus around, the disciples observed that Jesus had authority that they never had observed before. He had authority to forgive sins, to cast out demons, to calm a stormy sea, and to actually confront the money changers in the temple as he turned the tables upside down. At the end of his ministry, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And with that authority, he commissioned his followers to make disciples of all nations at the end of Matthew 28. People were drawn to Jesus because he had authority, but people were drawn to Jesus because he related to them as a friend, but sometimes as a servant for their own good, especially if they were from a low social strata. If you were a leper, you were outside. If you were blind and lame, you were outside. If you were poor, even if you were a widow, you were outside of power. And Jesus served these people. Now, while secular people recognized Caesar as Lord at that time, they were asked to show him their ultimate loyalty, ultimately by going to an altar and worshiping Caesar and paying a tax and giving even that altar an offering. Now, the apostles, followers of Jesus, the first witnesses of Jesus, at the risk of their lives, they dared to say Jesus is Lord at the same time that Caesar was saying, no, you call me Lord. Caesar is Lord. That's what you have to say during their student assemblies. Jesus was the apostles' servant leader, and they would declare, Jesus is Lord. So the question is, how is lordship understood? In a key instruction, Jesus said in Matthew 20, you might see it above me here, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. It will not be so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. At risk of being overly simplistic, here's a very quick religious history lesson. During the following centuries, leaders of the church did not follow Jesus' counsel. They were not servants who laid their lives before the others. They began to lord their power over each other and others, just as secular leaders had done. They were living out the beginning of verse 25. They were becoming tyrants. The hierarchy of the church became increasingly dominant to the point that some people, in fact, were saying the Pope is the authority. The Pope is, in effect, Lord. To his credit, reformer Martin Luther rejected authoritarian leadership of the Holy Roman Empire and in its place developed a two-kingdom theology. This theology suggests that believers in their personal lives are called to be loyal to Jesus as Lord, in their personal lives. But in their public lives, they are to be loyal to secular authorities, the prime minister, the ministers, the government itself, and the apparatus, the government, including the police services, the RCMP, the VPD, because they've been ordained by God. And that is Romans 13:1. We heard that exegeted by a politician recently in the States. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So honor them. And look what's happening down south. Thankfully, the president has intervened and changed some of what they're doing at the border. Anabaptists, which are people who have been rebaptized or consciously chosen to follow Jesus, they took another view. They believe that at all times and in all places, followers of Jesus are to give their supreme allegiance to God as known in Jesus Christ. They are to be always personally responsible for their actions. Anabaptists understand that as followers of Christ, they are, first of all, citizens of God's kingdom, to which they owe ultimate allegiance. They are also citizens of a secular government to which they are to give respect, but not necessarily total obedience. Jesus did instruct his followers, strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And when we fail to give Jesus and his kingdom our ultimate allegiance, we need to ask for forgiveness. Jesus becomes Lord when we commit ourselves to following him in daily life because of his example and the coming of the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to think and feel and act as Jesus does, as the Spirit does, as the Father wants us to. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in his steps." And that is our call, brothers and sisters, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. That is the goal of every Christ follower, of every Christian. Little Christ. But if you're anything like me, many of us believers who claim to be followers of Jesus are often quite incomplete in our surrender. Some may say, I have accepted Jesus as my Savior, yet continue to live their lives pretty much as they had before, minus the sins that they confessed. Even after baptism or confirmation, someone or something else is still in control of how they live their lives. Their kind of acceptance of Jesus as Savior generally means that they have asked God to forgive them for their bad habits or their practices or their sins in which they have been involved. And they say, Jesus is my Savior. He has saved me from death and he's going to give me new life. But then we tack Lordship on as an afterthought. So my proposal to us is, instead of saying Jesus is my Savior and my Lord, might it be better for us to say, let's put the Lordship first as a conscious thought, intentionality, to remind us that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. It's a small change, but I wonder if that would have an effect on how we think and how we believe and live out our faith. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Can we say that together? Jesus is my Lord and Savior. From an Anabaptist perspective, Lordship is the key issue and needs to be given priority. The primary sin from which we need forgiveness and deliverance, and I'm included in this, is the sin of following other lords. And that happens on a daily basis sometimes. It's these other lords and our allegiance to them that have caused us to sin. The first of the Ten Commandments says, you shall have no other gods before me. The greatest offense of the Israelites was that they did not give the greatest or ultimate allegiance to God. They worshipped idols and followed gods or the people around them. And that wasn't just the golden statues that they had, or the wooden relics, or the stone things that they carved out. Because we have the same tendencies today. It may be a sports or sports team, World Cup maybe. It may be our employment, or maybe a position of prestige or power that we might hold. It may be stuff that we like to purchase because we have the power and freedom to do so. It may be even a relationship. Or maybe an online social media profile. Our idols are those things that preoccupy us, that take most of or all of our attention and our investment of time and our passion. And Jesus is saying, you know, although we are citizens of a wonderful place with wonderful things in it and wonderful people, we are called to be citizens of a different place. We are citizens of Jesus' kingdom. He is our king. And by following Jesus in daily life, the qualities and relationships of God's kingdom can become reality on earth as it is in heaven. And so when we allow God to lead us through Jesus, we will become persons who are influenced and who are influencing others, which is my prayer, to think and to feel and to act in loving ways just the way Jesus did. The Apostle Peter reminds us that because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, you should follow in his steps. Following in Christ's steps is the goal. And so the question, I guess, once again, if I need to ask it again, is who should receive our supreme allegiance? Is it our nation? It definitely deserves our allegiance. We pay our taxes. What is Caesar's, we give to Caesar. But most Christ followers, at least in the West, still live with the tension inherent in Luther's theology. Under his two-kingdom theology, government holds the highest authority over how we are to live and how we are to act. We have a code of conduct. We have a charter of rights and freedoms. But we have a library filled with rules and regulations and laws. It takes up a whole wing within our parliament building. And as a result, Christians continue to obey government commands even if the commands conflict with the nature and spirit of Jesus. And so I want to warn us as Christ followers that there will be times when faithful followers of Jesus need to be civilly disobedient And they need to disobey government commands that go contrary to their ultimate Lord and King, who is Jesus. Our forebears have done so. When it comes to military service, some of them have said, I will be a conscientious objector. So the challenge is there for us. Who receives our ultimate and supreme allegiance? Who is our ultimate authority? Although Romans 13:1 suggests that we are to be respectful and submit to secular authorities, Acts 5:29 also says that we must obey God rather than any human authority. That's Acts 5:29. So, my friends, as we wrap up here, as we live in a time of fake news, of vicious tweets, of sloganeering and trade wars, I think Ephesians has something to say about how Christ's followers should live out their faith. In today's passage, the Apostle Paul challenges us to live a life worthy of the calling you have received, that we have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I'll admit, we do live in a pretty amazing country. We're free to make choices, and we're free to live out our values and our beliefs. And as we continue through the day and its festivities, let us remember that there is one body, one Spirit, just as we were called to one hope when we were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so as we close, I'd love us to stand and take our Canadian flags and with me pledge allegiance to the flag, our government, our country. And it should be on our back here. Would you say this with me? I pledge allegiance to the flag, the emblem of my country. To her I pledge my love and loyalty. That's being good citizens. And yet we need to remember who our supreme allegiance is owed to. And so together let's take another pledge as we pledge to Jesus. Let this cross be our symbol of the flag that he holds. We pledge our supreme allegiance to Jesus Christ and to his kingdom for which he stands, an eternal kingdom that offers love, justice, mercy, and hope for all. Amen.